Well, as we were starting off, I was reading Hebrews 11:38, speaking of the heroes in the time of the judges, and later it says, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And if you were writing this now, you have to say, sometimes the church meets in the little corners of the internet. So here we are in the digital wilderness, but thanking God that He's made provision for us to consider together His Word. Let's bow together once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we have Your Word, that we can share it with one another, and count on Your Spirit, Lord, to direct us. Guide us, we pray. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts, that we might not only learn with our minds, but also, Lord, live with our lives in a way that pleases You. We commit this time to You and pray for Your help for us in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seemed to work pretty well last time to have the kids pay attention to some of the questions. So I'm going to give you some more questions this time, and we'll see how people do with them. And the first one I thought would be good for Elijah. To whom does the word son refer in the first part of the book of Hebrews? And what about the second part of the book of Hebrews? We're going to review briefly the overall structure of the book because we're at a dividing place. And Elijah can look for that. Caitlin, we're talking about mountains here. And the writer is contrasting Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And the question for you is, what other passage in the New Testament also talks about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? You might know that right now. That would be wonderful. But you can tell us in the second hour. Michael, there's a verb in this section that we're going to read a couple of times. And that is, you are come, or you are not come. You'll see it in verse 18 and again in verse 22. This verb appears several times in Hebrews, and every time it says you have come to something, the destination really is something in common. There's something common about all those destinations. See if you can catch what that is and why the verb is appropriate in this context. Faith. We're going to be reading about Mount Sinai today. We won't get to Mount Zion today. Mount Zion will come next week. But we're going to be talking about Mount Sinai in verses 18 through 20, where does the writer get this description? He's going to an Old Testament passage, and he's basically walking us right through it. What is that passage? Ben, in that passage, we're going to learn the attitude of the Israelites toward the Word of God. What was it? Very important. The voice of God when He spoke. And finally, Nate, we're going to read a statement here in Hebrews that says that Moses said he was afraid. When did Moses say that? It wasn't at the same time as the other things that are listed in this chapter. When did Moses say he was afraid? So you pay attention. I think you'll be able to pick those things up pretty well. I want to briefly review the major landmarks in the book of Hebrews because we are at a place where we're going over a little transition. And the first landmark to call your attention to is shown in the plot here. It's the one I asked Elijah to pay special attention to. And it has to do with how the word son is used throughout the book of Hebrews. It's quite common in Hebrews. It's used to refer to two different people or kinds of people. On the one hand, it's used to refer to our Savior as the Son of God. This is the opening theme of the whole book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Or literally, by one who is a son. And that notion of the Son of God, as you can see, reaches all the way down into chapter 10. Those are the little red dots on this plot. Now, the green and the blue dots are instances of son that refer to people other than the Lord Jesus. So, in chapter 2, verse 10, we're told that he is bringing many sons to glory. Well, that's we are the ones whom he's bringing to glory. We are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in 7 verse 5, he mentions the sons of Levi when he's contrasting the Levitical priesthood with our Savior's priesthood. Those are the only two places in the first half of the book where son does not refer to the Lord Jesus. All the others do. But look at the second half of the book. A lot of references to son, and they're all talking about us as sons of God, or like Jacob being the son of Isaac. That kind of sonship. The human being sons. Either sons of God or sons of other people. It's talking about us. So the first half of the book is focusing on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second half is focusing on the sons of God. That's all of us. And that led us to our top level division of the book, where we have in the first part the person and work of the Son, and then the life of the sons, how we live as people before the Lord. The second thing I want to remind you of is how imperatives are distributed. An imperative is a command. It's a verb that tells someone to do something. You should do this. Mommy and Daddy say, pick up your toys. That is an imperative. And you can say, yes, Mommy or Daddy. I mean, you could say, beloved parent, I acknowledge your imperative. Although if you said that, they'd probably spank you for being short smarty aleck. But that's what an imperative is. It's a command. And again, there's an interesting distribution. There are not many of them in the first part of the book, but they really develop in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. But I want you to notice there's a gap in between these two peaks here. This gap happens to be occupied by the fifth of the five warning passages in Hebrews. And that's what we begin to study today. It doesn't contain imperatives. Only one, right down here. We've seen before that the warning passages tend to join together two things that are parallel. They come between parallel pieces. And here, the two pieces that are in parallel, earlier I characterized them for you as living in the world against living in the church. Living in the world in chapter 12, living in the church in chapter 13. But then last week, when we studied chapter 12, we saw that the writer actually is developing principles from Matthew 18 that tell us how we're supposed to live in the church. So my titles didn't work anymore. I'm going to go find a new title. Well, then I had another thought. One of the most prominent things in chapter 11 and 12 is this long list of witnesses that are all in the past, culminating in chapter 12 with our Lord Jesus Christ. Run looking unto Jesus. He is the ultimate one in this race of faith that we're all engaged in. In chapter 13, we're going to see repeated references to people that have the rule over you. Probably a better translation would be those that are preeminent among you. You see that, for example, in 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Three times in chapter 13, he's speaking about the preeminent brethren in the assembly. And these aren't in the past. These are people that live right now. But we're being told, pay attention to them. Remember them, obey them, greet them. Those are the three references to them that are preeminent among you in chapter 13. And so I changed the title. We have our attention drawn to past witnesses in 10 through the first part of 12. Then we have the warning. And then we're going to look at current examples and our responsibility toward them, the older believers in the church and their role as examples for the saints. And that gives us a roadmap then going forward. Well, as I've mentioned, the warning comes in between, as it often does. Hebrews is famous for its five warning passages. Most people, when you ask them to think about the book of Hebrews, One of the things that comes to mind are these five passages. And there's all sorts of debate and discussion around these. Are they saying that you can lose your salvation? Just what are they talking about? Early on, we recognize that each of these warns against a different sin. And so it's a mistake to lump them really all into one basket. The first of the warning passages warns against neglecting. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that knew him, heard him, by them that heard him. I almost got that. We sing that one a little tune, but I dropped out the last word. This comes between the description of Christ being higher than the angels in chapter 1 and our Savior being lower than the angels, reaching down to us in chapter 2. And so the exhortation is, watch out that you don't neglect this great salvation. The second warning is a warning against unbelief. It talks about us and compares us to the people in the time of the Exodus who were in the desert and did not believe God's promise. And there, it's a transition between Christ as a faithful high priest in chapter 3 and Christ as a merciful high priest, which occupies the largest single portion of the book, chapters 4 through 10. But there the warning is against unbelief. Don't fall into unbelief the way they did and were unable to enter into God's rest. The third one in chapters 5 and 6 is a warning against stagnation. The writer wants to tell them about Melchizedek. He says, I can't do that. You're dull of hearing. When for the time you ought to be teachers. You've been Christians long enough. You should be teaching others, but you stagnated. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of Christ. He lists those principles, and then he says, I'm not going to teach them to you again. That doesn't work. You can't take a Christian who's already been saved and try to get them saved over again. That's not the way to progress. We have to press on, so you're going to get Melchizedek whether you like it or not. Fasten your seatbelts and be sure your tray tables are in their full upright and locked positions, because we are going to take off. And off he goes into Melchizedek. That's a warning against stagnation. Don't think that just because you've heard the gospel every Sunday morning for years and years and years that you've grown in grace. I mean, you might have, but you really need to move on to the meat of God's word and not just the milk. The fourth warning was between the person and the work of the Son of God and the life of the sons of God, and that's a warning against willful sin at the end in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. If we sin willingly after we've received the knowledge of the truth. Well, we have these five different warning passages, and we're beginning the fifth of the five. And the warning is a refusal to obey the word that God has given. And remember the context of the book. The church in Rome, little assembly of Jewish Christians in Rome, is facing the likelihood of persecution. They are fearful that they will come under persecution because, unlike traditional Judaism, Christianity was not recognized by the Roman Empire. But if they would just forget all this talk about Jesus and blend back into the synagogue, everything would be fine. And to put it in a nutshell, what we're looking at here, he is saying, if you go back to the synagogue, you are going to be like going back to Mount Sinai, because that's where the synagogue is. It's encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And you, as a church of believers, you're dwelling on Mount Zion. So don't do that. Don't be tempted to go back that way. You stay where you are. That's the warning that's here. Don't refuse to obey what God has said about His Son. Remember how the book started. God has spoken unto us by means of one who is a son. If you refuse that voice of God, it's going to be like the children of Israel who refused to pay attention when God spoke from Mount Sinai. They said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. Well, that's serious. So that's a synopsis. Now, the metaphor here of the two mountains is not really about geography, but it's about a spiritual lesson. It closely reflects something that Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? So the two sons, of course, were Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman, and Isaac, the son of Sarah, who was a free person. He says they're an allegory. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. So Paul has already used this metaphor of the two mountains to contrast Judaism with Christianity. And our writer picks up those same two mountains, although he makes a rather different lesson of them. But the point that I wanted Michael to pay attention to is this verb that is used in Hebrews to introduce each of these mountains. In verse 18, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. This is not where you have come. But verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion. And then he gives a list of seven things that characterize Mount Zion. Now, there are two things to notice about this verb. And the first thing to notice is that when it's used earlier in Hebrews, it regularly describes our approach to God. You'll find it in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Or 7:25, he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Or in 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Or 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In each of these cases, the destination you're approaching is God, or the habitation of God. Now that's true of these mountains as well. Why was Mount Sinai important? Bilson has given us this fantastic picture here of Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai trembling, as our writer tells us he was, and of our response to participating in Mount Zion. Bilson, this is one of your finest efforts. I really, really appreciate this picture. And what does that fire represent on top of Mount Sinai? Well, that's the presence of God. God descended on the top of the mountain, and then he called Moses up to meet with him, and he spoke to the people from the top of Mount Sinai. So when you approach Mount Sinai, that was a way to approach God. That's what the Old Testament covenant was about, was a way to approach God. But our writer says, you Christians, that's not where you have come. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, Zion, of course, was the location of the temple, and it's also where our Lord was crucified. And that's, again, approaching to God. In fact, when we get into this description, you'll see that when we come to Mount Zion, in verse 23, we come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We come to God, the judge of all. So both of these are ways to approach God. That's what they present themselves as. And the Church of Rome is being asked, which way are you going to take? Are you going to go to Mount Sinai and try to find God in the law and the Old Testament practices? Or are you going to come to Mount Zion and take advantage of the revelation that God has given concerning his Son? That's one feature of this verb. The second feature of this verb that is of interest is that both these occasions in chapter 12, it occurs in what's called the perfect tense. You have come, and you are there. I didn't realize this until I was meditating on the passage over the last couple of weeks. I had always assumed that the description of Mount Zion in 22 through 24 is the description of heaven. But Paul says, you have come. And his readers weren't in heaven yet. I believe this is the description of the church. I believe Mount Sinai is presented here as the description of the synagogue, and Mount Zion is described as a picture of the church. Now, you may remember back in chapter 6, he says that as believers, we have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, according to our brother Paul in Ephesians. So there's a sense in which when we gather together, that's a little bit of heaven on earth. And that's how he's describing the gatherings of the church. Which are they going to choose? Are they going to go back to Sinai, or are they going to stay with Mount Zion? So he talks first about Mount Sinai, and of course we won't have time this morning to go through this in detail, but I want to introduce it briefly to you. It comes mostly, faith, from Exodus chapters 19 and 20. And I've given you a couple of charts in the handout to show this parallel. Here's the first one, and here's the second one. Now, the first one is going sequentially pretty much through Exodus chapters 19 and 20. So he starts off by saying, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched. And at the very beginning of their experience at Mount Sinai, he tells the people, go not up to the mount or touch the border of it. Whoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. That was the mount that you could touch. You didn't want to touch it, but you could touch it. That was a conceivable thing to do. And then he says it burned with fire. It was characterized by blackness, darkness, and tempest. In chapter 19, Moses records, it came to pass on the third day there were thunderings and lightnings. That's a tempest. And a thick cloud upon the mount that would have caused blackness and darkness. And Mount Sinai, in verse 18, was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, we know that he has this verse in mind because later in the warning, he's going to mention this quaking that goes on. The actual wording here comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. You drew nigh and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire up to heaven. There was darkness, blackness, and tempest. But he's sequentially going through chapter 19 here and talking about the appearance of God. In addition to the thunder and the lightning and the cloud, Exodus 19:16 says there was a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. And then in verse 19, when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. And our writer in Hebrews says there was a voice of the trumpet. The sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. And then he goes on to say, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. That actually goes on into chapter 20. They said unto Moses, speak thou with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So you can see how he's walking right through chapters 19 and 20 when Israel arrives at Mount Sinai. God descends on the mountain, and he's describing the reaction that they had there. Now, the last two verses here in the description of Mount Sinai are more descriptive. They're more of a commentary. He comments first on the fact that they didn't want to hear what God said. They could not endure that which was commanded. And he goes back then to verse 13 about not even an animal could touch the mountain. But then in verse 21, he says, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. And in fact, in Exodus 19 and 20, it doesn't say that Moses feared and quaked at that first encounter on the mountain. When we come back to this, though, I'll show you where our writer gets that. He gets that from one experience that came before Moses arrives at Sinai and one that happened sometime later at Sinai, but not in that initial encounter, which is described in the first part of the description. Well, that's really all that we have time for this morning. So we'll go through these parallels in more detail next week and call attention to some of the important features that they record. And in addition, we'll talk more about this last verse, which is very interesting, before we get into talking about Mount Zion, where the church is gathered together, and the benefits of Zion over Mount Sinai. But the important thing for us to see here is that God revealed himself on Mount Sinai. He did reveal himself. He was there. And our writer is going to draw on that language later when he gets into the main part of the warning, starting in verse 25, about not refusing him that speaketh, and God being able to shake the earth, and things like that. Those all come from the Exodus encounter. He's warning us as Christians. We have a choice. Do we go back to Mount Sinai? Or do we take advantage of the access to Mount Zion that our Savior has procured for us by his sacrifice? And let's close with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided access for us into your presence by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be afraid to take advantage of that access, that we would boldly claim the heritage that is ours. Lord, sometimes that comes with inconveniences and difficulties, and we pray that you would help us to despise the shame as our Savior did, and not to be tempted to merge back into the woodwork and be inaccessible to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this passage and the opportunity to consider it together. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that for a closing hymn, we sing a hymn that's in the second section of the blue binder, In Days of Old on Sinai.